What am I going to say?
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Sabbath peace. What a blessing, right? Well, you can see the title of today's message. In His Hands. In His Hands. When you think about that, I think you probably can't help but think about the song, right? We got the whole world in His hands. The song goes that He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got the sun and the rain in His hands. He's got the moon and the stars in His hands. He's got the wind and the clouds in His hands. He's got the rivers and the mountains in His hands. He's got everybody, everywhere in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. And indeed He does. And I want to talk a bit today about what it means to be in God's hands. In introducing this subject, I'm going to read a few scriptures here to start with. And it's just really kind of a two-part message here. I'm going to read a few scriptures, and it's my hope that as I do this, that they will stir the Holy Spirit in this room to the point where it gets us all thinking about what it means to each of us individually to know that we are in His hands. And be thinking about, how does that affect you? How does that affect your walk with Him? Does it affect your walk with Him? Are you settled and comfortable in His hands? And how? Or are you just wiggling and squirming trying to get out so that you can do what you want to do? So I'm asking these questions up front rather than having the main body of my message and then introducing this at the end. I'm doing it up front because I think that if we allow some of God's Word to sink into us here at the start, that it can kind of soak through the rest of the message. And I'm hoping we can have a robust conversation afterward by simply asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to you to be in God's hands, in His hands? So having said that, today I'm only going to be talking about what it means ultimately, at the end of this life, to be in His hands. That's why I titled it this way. But before I launch into that, like I said, I want to try to kind of prime the pump for discussion at the end in how that we all are in His hands all the time. Not just trusting Him for the end of the line. So I want to read a few scriptures to get us focused on that. Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Zephaniah 3, this is a book we don't often quote. But in verse 17 it says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save." And this is interesting. "He will rejoice over you with gladness." Do you think of God rejoicing over you? "He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Matthew 11, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Sounds like being in His hands is a pretty good place to be, doesn't it? Matthew 6, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Looks like our needs are in God's hands too, huh? Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Or how about another familiar one, this time in Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And here's a promise. He'll direct your paths. Or one of my favorites, Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present or things to come, height or depth or any created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. All right, there's 9 or 10 passages, depending on how you count them. I'm sure that you can think of a lot more. God's Word is full of these types of admonitions to be able to trust Him, to follow Him, that shows that God has poured out His mercy. And His promises are all through the Word of God. We are His children, and we are in His hands. We're in His hands. And it says we're to encourage one another with those words. It tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. I didn't make a slide out of it. But it actually tells us to comfort one another with these words. So I think it's a great topic for our discussion today. It hits every single aspect of our life if we let it. So, while we forge ahead with the message in the back of your mind, let it simmer. What does it mean to you personally to be in His hands? Have you really put all of yourself in His hands? And the parts that you have, how is that affecting your life? Let's share with one another a little bit about what it means to be in His hands. One aspect of being in His hands is ultimately what it means at the end of the life, right? If we can be secure and confident in what the end result is, It allows us, it impacts our way of thinking mentally and emotionally to be able to engage in the process to get us there. Does that make sense? So in other words, we can be comfortable, we can be peaceful in those hands, because if we know where He's taking us, right? And so if you're in alignment with where we're going, with the security, what's that mean? In His hands. I mean, if you put yourself in somebody's hands, you're saying, I'm putting my destiny in these hands, right? There's lots of analogies in business and in life and in all kinds of things where you actually do put, when you join into a corporation, when you take a job, you're kind of putting yourself in the hands of management, right? There's lots of analogies. So if you can understand, well, if you can have ultimate trust and security and confidence in the one in whom you're putting in yourself in their hands, where that's going to ultimately go, then you can have confidence in going, right? In releasing. You won't be squirming and wiggling to get out of those hands, because you'll have a glorious and right perspective about where that path is leading. You know, think about this, kind of common sense. We have to have that confidence in the end result, that we're going to get where we are going, and that place is desirable, or we just won't stay on that path. It's plain and simple. And as we've seen lately with our looking into apologetics, that many atheists cite the reason that they won't even consider the Christian path is why? Because according to Christianity, God created some people knowing that he's going to torture them forever and ever. So with that teaching and perspective, I don't blame them. You know, I could maybe be an atheist too. I don't want to follow a God like that. And the God that I follow isn't like that. See? I don't want to be in those kind of hands that knows ahead of time, hey, if I make all these people that there's a good portion of me, it's only one, that I'm going to have to torture forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, don't get me wrong, this message is not about hell. But it is a reminder about a fundamental doctrine of God. It's about what it means to have our life in his hands. The ultimate security is knowing, even when facing death, that God has you in his hands. Unbelievably, though, Christianity, much of it, has either ignored or completely misunderstood this fundamental doctrine that makes that a reality. Read this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. These are foundations of elementary things. Let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead is a fundamental doctrine of Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord and Christ. Elementary, it says. When it says that we are to leave the discussion of this behind, don't twist it around. Come on. It does not mean that you throw it out in favor of going to heaven or hell when you die. What it means is that we are to move forward on from these things because they're foundational. We don't get rid of them to move on. No, he says they're foundational. They are basic and solid. He's inferring here they don't need any more discussion. Move on. These are settled matters that are established. So move on, he says. Guys, the resurrection of the dead is the promise, the hope that we have in Christ as our elder brother, as the one that goes on before us. 1 Corinthians 6. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That is the promise. That is the hope of our salvation. And that is how you are ultimately in his hands. Because you will die. That's a given. And you will then be in his hands to raise you back up. It is elementary and it's foundational, as the writer of Hebrews says. Remember Martha. She believed this. And that was even before, you know, she believed it as a Jew, okay? And Yeshua confirmed it. Do you remember when Martha had sent for Yeshua because Lazarus, her brother, was dying? And Yeshua tarried. And so he didn't make it back in time. Matter of fact, he was dead 4 days. And so Martha went out to meet him as she saw him finally walking up. And they had this exchange. John 11. Now Martha said to Yeshua, "Lord, if you had been here," can you just hear her crying out, "Lord, if you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died." But he said, "Even so," she says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And so Yeshua said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, we see here that Martha knew full well what the promise was. Specifically, that the dead await a resurrection. And not immediately when they die either. Because think about it, if that was the case, then Martha would not have been looking for a future resurrection for her brother. Because if you're resurrected right when you die, he'd been dead 4 days, he'd already be resurrected. She wouldn't be referring to, "Yeah, I know, he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day." If what they say is true about the resurrection just being something that happens when you die and your spirit is resurrected to heaven, it would have already occurred. Okay? But he obviously wasn't. Martha is saying here that she's aware that her brother will be raised later. But she just wasn't ready for him to die at that point. She already had the knowledge and promise of the resurrection. So when Yeshua said, "Your brother will rise again," she thought he was referring to that. She simply believed that Yeshua was just trying to comfort her with that truth. So she said, "Yeah, I know." See, nowhere in this discourse did Yeshua correct her. So he's confirming that fact. And then we know, of course, that Yeshua went on to raise Lazarus as a sign of his power over life and death. But Lazarus did eventually die again, and he will rise again in the resurrection. But I want you to notice also in here when this resurrection is to occur. It says, at the last day. And here's another falsehood that they have to put in there to get their thing to work. The last day does not refer to Lazarus's last day, okay, as some would try to tell you. Think about it again. His last day was 4 days ago, and he wasn't resurrected. He was still dead when Yeshua got there. So this promise of the resurrection does not occur at death for us. It is, as Martha witnessed for us and stated as a matter of fact, something yet future at the last day. This was a teaching that was foundational and was, as the writer of Hebrews said, elementary and settled and needed no more discussion. Yet we find ourselves with the influence of Gnosticism into the church in the decades and centuries ensuing after the writing of Hebrews, we find once again having to lay again the foundation of elementary doctrines. You will recall that it was the Gnostics that believed that man was basically spirit, had an immortal soul, and that our purpose was to die and become like God. They saw the stars in the sky and reckoned them to be men that had died, having earned the right to go to heaven and be part of the gods that ruled the universe. that idea of an eternal spirit of man that goes on to heaven or to hell sprang forth from that Gnostic doctrinal thinking and bled over to Christianity. In the early years of that battle, I want you to look at what Justin had to say. They who maintain the wrong opinion say that there is no resurrection of the flesh. And there are some who maintain that even Yeshua himself appeared only as spiritual and not in the flesh, but presented merely the appearance of flesh. These persons seek to rob the flesh of the promise. Now, Justin wrote this sometime in the 4th or 5th century, which when we combine with scriptures like we read in Hebrews and other places, as well, of course, as the confirmed comments of Martha that we just read, it tells us a few things. First, that the resurrection of the dead was an established, foundational, elementary doctrine of the early church. Second, we know that that doctrine was attacked. Okay? There were some with the wrong opinion here. And lastly, we know that even with that attack, there were still some that were fighting for the truth even as late as the 4th or 5th century. Many were still holding on to that elementary truth. In fact, the Apostles' Creed even states their belief in the resurrection of the dead. The Nicene Creed reads, "We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and of the age to come." So undoubtedly, the resurrection of the dead was a basic core understanding of the early church. And this is something that must be understood. Again, the writer of Hebrews called it foundational. And when you remove part of the foundation, things begin to crumble. So it's no wonder that we have all of this confusion about immortal souls apart from Christ, the reward of the saved, what happens when you die, all of this. Because the doctrine is so foundational. Okay? It's actually so foundational that I think a person could make a strong argument that without the understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, it is literally impossible to have the gospel at all. That's a big statement. Why do I say that? Well, I want you to look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, by the way, were on the front lines. They were right in the middle of the very early attack of Gnosticism onto the church. And Paul wrote to these people. And I want you to read what he wrote with that statement that I just made, that this doctrine is so foundational that the argument could be made that without this understanding, it is literally impossible to even have the gospel. Read his words here. 1 Corinthians 15. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Why? Because they have no hope of a resurrection. They're going to stay dead. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be," future tense, "made alive." When? At the last day. I submit to you that the hope and the promise of the resurrection is one of the first things that should be preached when explaining the gospel, not some fairy tale about going to heaven or hell when you die. This is why it is a foundational doctrine, an elementary thing. Elementary, what's that mean? Crystalline would know, right? Elementary means it's the first things. It's the first things that you have to be taught so that then you can build the more deeper things on top of that. You don't start in calculus in third grade. You learn how to add and subtract and multiply the elementary things, right? And you build on that. And that's just what Paul is saying. This is elementary. He's saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, your faith is futile. And you of all men most pitiable. There is no gospel without the resurrection of the dead. See, if Satan can knock the foundation out, then what gets built is what gets built is shaky, right? No, no, I just shaky didn't start to come out. It was shaky.
Let me get a drink.
No, that was not it. You get that point? Don't miss that. See, this is why Satan attacks this. Because if you take the foundation out, what you build on it is a mess. And let me tell you something. This is something that started a long time ago. I mean, first of all, you can think about in the garden, you know, God said you're going to die, and Satan said, "Nah, you're not," right? But even within Judaism, before, you know, Christ ever came, there were those that were holding to this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, like Martha. And there were others that didn't. See, that when you read about the Pharisees, they held to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. And you can always remember that by that silly thing. You know, there was no resurrection for the dead, for the Sadducees, so they were sad, you see. That's how you remember it. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they had no hope of resurrection. Anyway, clearly though, Yeshua taught and he demonstrated the resurrection of the dead. And Paul defended it when he was called to the council in Acts chapter 23. He said, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Paul stood firm on the foundational doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Yeshua fought against the Sadducees as well in Matthew 23. If you remember, they came to him, as a little background before we get to the scripture, if you remember, the Sadducees came to him and they were trying to trap him. And see, Moses had given the command that if a man was married and they had no children and the man died, the brother of that man was to marry the widow if they weren't already married and be able to continue the family name, give her children. So they came up with this concocted hypothetical thing that said, okay, well, there was a man, he had seven brothers, and he married a woman. Remember this story? And he died, and so the next brother married her, and then he died before they could have kids, and then the next brother, and the next, and seven of them. Remember that? And none of them, you know, gave him any children, and you kind of halfway wonder, what was this woman doing? It sounds like there's another story in there somewhere. But anyway, they were trying to trap Yeshua with this, and they asked him this. Matthew 22. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Yeshua answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the first, and that was me putting that in there, first resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So we see here Yeshua silencing the Sadducees. He is confirming the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Yeshua himself, God in the flesh, himself saying, yes, there is a resurrection of the dead, and silence these people. Now, this is just yet another confirmation of a foundational doctrine. But this discourse continued. And Yeshua continues speaking. I'm going to go to the very next verse. We're on verse 30. Pick up with 31. He continues. Now, this is the same breath. He's just continuing. And he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, notwithstanding all the other scriptures in the Bible that talk about a resurrection of the dead and it being in a future time at the last day, you know, half the book of Revelation, Daniel, Isaiah, you know, the whatever. Anyway, despite all of those other scriptures, they will point to this one to prove to you that when you die, you immediately go to heaven. This one stands alone. It's all you need to know that when you die, you go to heaven. Why? Because Yeshua is referencing Exodus chapter 3 here, where the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when God said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. So, when Yeshua says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he states, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, they say, see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. They were living when he said this. They were not in their graves. Okay? Because God is the God of the living and not of the dead. You know what? That'd be a wonderful interpretation of that. And it is an interpretation, isn't it? You got to kind of piece that together. He didn't come right out and say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in heaven. Didn't say that. So they have to interpret this. It'd be wonderful if it was true, wouldn't it? But the problem is, it's not the only scripture in the Bible. And if it just disagrees with everything else, even the words of Yeshua himself. Notwithstanding the scriptures we've already looked at, Yeshua said plainly, no man has ascended unto heaven except himself who came from heaven. Also, the multitude of other scriptures that detail the resurrection being a future event. So if you take the interpretation here that Yeshua is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already resurrected in spirit and are alive in heaven because he is the God of the living and not of the dead, then you have to take a whole bunch of other scriptures and make them be an error. Even other words of Yeshua, an error. So it can't mean that, or scripture is broken. It can't mean that. So what was Yeshua referring to here? See, I asked myself this question. I've had this thrown in my face before. And so I needed to understand it myself. Does anybody in this room understand it? Can anybody hear? It takes some work. You have to understand culturally what was going on. My throat is dry. You have to understand culturally. And some historical background here, because I'm going to tell you the answer. Yeshua is simply making a contrast here between the God of the living and the God or gods, small g, of the dead. What he is doing is he is showing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unique among all the other gods. See, that was one of the ways that God revealed himself after that period. He would come and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, that's who I am. And I am the God of the living. I am the God of life. I'm not the God of death. I have power over life and death. See, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sees the end from the beginning. He knows that they will be resurrected. Remember, in the very, maybe even the same inhalation, in verse 30, he confirmed the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's talking about. In 31, he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's talking about. Okay? And he's not giving any indication here of when that resurrection occurs. We see in other verses when it occurs, at the last day. So again, it's a contrast. Now understand this. I wish I was as cute as that little guy. I'd keep everybody's attention. Listen to me. This contrast of being between, because this is going to come up when you're talking to people. It's going to come up. So you got to have this. This was a contrast between the true God of the living and the God of the dead. Now, what is the God of the dead? It was something that was very prevalent in the minds of those that he was talking to. Because when you study these ancient religions that were in play at this time culturally, when he's talking to these Sadducees, the religions of the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Greeks, all of them believed in various gods of the dead. They ruled the underworld. These deities were very, very important in their cultures and their religions. They actually worshipped death because that was their reward, that they were going to get to go down into the underworld and be with their gods and get their reward. Okay? They believed that their soul, their immortal soul, went to the underworld to be with their God at death, the God of death, the God of the dead. What Yeshua is teaching these Sadducees is that God has power to restore life. He is contrasting the true God as the God of life against all these false gods of the dead of the underworld. And you want to follow the true God of the living or the false gods of the dead? The true God is not the God of the dead. He is not like all of those pagan gods that supposedly live in the underworld that exist there, where people supposedly go to live. No, he is speaking into their culture and saying that God is not the God of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God. I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so concerning the resurrection, he says, they will live again and be raised at the last day. See, when you understand the cultural context and what Yeshua is saying here, that there's no conflict now with his other teachings. You don't have to go to those other scriptures and then try and twist and explain them around what's going on. Right? Satan cares. He cares what you believe the end is. And if he can get you through Gnostic thinking to believe that you have an immortal soul and you're going to heaven when you die, or the God of the dead thinking in these ancient cultures that you're an immortal soul and you're going to the underworld with your God, he doesn't care. Just so long as you believe that you already have immortal life and that you don't have to look to Christ for it. It's all he cares about. He don't care which way you believe, just as long as you don't believe the God of the living. The written word of God says that you will die. And he says that you will sleep in death, awaiting his promise, his sure promise of the resurrection of the dead. And this runs throughout the Bible. Notice this prophecy in Daniel. At that time, Daniel shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Every one of you is found written in the book. This is why we know this is an end-time prophecy. This is the prophecy of Daniel's trouble. Have you ever heard that statement? Okay. And he says, then at that time, when the books are opened, we read in Revelation, when the books are opened, right? It's at the last day, at the last trump, all this stuff that happens. It says, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. How can you possibly understand what God is saying here through Daniel if you think that people are already in heaven or hell? It makes no sense. Yet many will tell you that soul sleep, that's what they call it. Oh, you believe in soul sleep. That's not biblical. Really? Psalm 13:3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Soul sleep, not biblical? Explain that then. Or this one. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They're dead. Or this one. 1 Thessalonians 4. If we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, so even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. Or this one. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Or this one, Ephesians 5:14. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. If you're confused about what sleep is, arise from the dead. Christ will give you life. Hear the words of Yeshua, John 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice that he says, the hour is coming. In other verses, we learn that the hour is on the last day. See, the early church accepted all of this. It wasn't under discussion. It was foundational. It is the hope, the promise, the reward of the saved, if you will, to be resurrected to eternal life. And so many will teach you, because they have to have this immortal soul, so it has to go somewhere, they're going to teach you that this was an instant reality at Calvary. That on this side of Calvary, this resurrection occurs. And since Christ has been resurrected, this resurrection occurs at death. Well, somebody should have informed Paul of that. Because in Acts, he's still looking forward to a future resurrection. Acts 24. I have hope, he says, in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Just like Yeshua said. You either read the Bible for what it says, or you let fables of Gnosticism and ancient pagan religions and their gods of the dead blind you to what Yeshua taught and what the early church held on to and quoted and cited as elementary and foundational. And we need to hold on to these foundational doctrines. Yeshua said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Guys, that is the good news. That is the gospel. You know, you can't have the gospel without this. Not he who believes in me shall escape eternal torment and go to heaven. He who believes in Christ, though he die, be buried and sleep, he shall future live. Why? Because Christ is the resurrection and life. See, that's the picture. That's your security. That's your hope. That's the basis of your faith. God resurrected Christ back to eternal life, and he'll resurrect you too and give you life if you are in him. That's the promise. That's the good news. That's why we put ourselves in his hands. And that's why we don't want to try to wiggle out. We want to rest in him, take comfort that he has us safe and sound, even in death. We literally can R.I.P. RIP, rest in peace. We can rest in peace, knowing that our great and mighty God will raise us up at the day and hour of his coming. So now, doesn't it make sense that if you're going to trust him in death, that you trust him in life leading up to it? So now I want us to think about all those scriptures I read at the beginning. All those wonderful promises that link the goodness of God as we walk in life with him, as we trust in him in death, we trust in him in life. You see why it is that it's so important that we have a proper perspective at the end of our lives in order to be confident, trusting, safe, and peaceful in following God to that end? Once we are secure in that destiny that God has for us, we can fully engage in the journey. We are in his hands. And that is very, very, very good news. So as we huddle up, I ask the question, what does it mean to you to be in his hands? In his hands.